I've entitled the message this morning, Who is Jesus Christ? This is not the first time this question has come up. They asked when he forgave sins, who is this that forgives sin? And then when he calmed the storm, a terrible, dangerous storm, the disciples said, who is this who can calm the storm? And today Herod will ask, who is this that I'm hearing about? And Jesus will ask the disciples, who do people say I am? Luke has been answering this, unfolding this question throughout the entire book. Who is Jesus Christ? We're looking at chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 26. And I want to begin this morning by showing you where we are in the book of Luke. The book of Luke is the largest book in the New Testament. It is also filled with many, many stories. It is very easy to get lost in the book of Luke. You get into the forest and don't see the forest, you only see what is in front of you. I want you to see the big picture as we go through this. Now, the book of Luke is divided into two major divisions. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn Luke chapter 9 and turn to verse 51. This is the division of the book. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. If you have a study Bible, you want to mark this particular passage. Everything changes at this particular point. Notice what our Lord, what the passage says. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that means up in ascension to go to heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So at this point, he's headed right to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. Dr. David Gooding has written probably one of the finest literary analyses of the book of Luke. And I want you to notice how he divides the book of Luke up. He divides it up to chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 50, the coming of the Messiah. And then the second part of the book, chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the end of the book, the going of the Messiah. He is headed for Jerusalem. Now, one of the finest commentaries, look at these things. I have to read these things. I earn my money in this church, let me tell you. Daryl Bach takes the first half of the book, chapter 1, all the way to verse 50. That's the first half. He didn't have a lot to do, I see, in his life. And then chapter 9, verse 51 to the end is the second part. And if you look at Luke's purpose, his chief concern is salvation, as we've seen. And now the book will turn in just 2 weeks when we get to this section to the movement of Jesus to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, this week and next week, we come to the climax of the first book, the first section, major section of this book. And as we come to the climax, it's a glorious climax to the first part of the book. He has three major points. I'll have them on the screen. Look very quickly. First, Peter's confession. Jesus is God's Messiah. And then over in verse 35, God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Second major point of the conclusion is Christ, an imminent rejection, death, and resurrection. This is a new element to the story now. And then third, Christ's second coming. There can be no greater climax than the second coming of Christ with all his glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels to bring in his kingdom and to judge this wicked old world. Now, that's the big picture of the book. Now, today and next week, we'll bring this first book to a conclusion. And I want to today emphasize the main points, those three main points. So I'll move quickly to the first part, slowing down at the latter part. Number one, sending the apostles out to preach the kingdom of God. Up till now, we've seen a number of salvation stories, but they've all been individual stories. At this point, our Lord sends the 12 out in mass evangelism to many localities to tell people the kingdom is near. Call them to respond. Let's look at this, chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach or to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Whatever they do, you receive. Whatever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Now, he sends them out to proclaim his name. Now, their particular message is the kingdom of God. What they are to say is what John the Baptist said and what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Now, what is this kingdom of God? We'll just keep unfolding this, and at certain points in the book of Luke, I'll go into this in great depth. But the kingdom of God can only be understood in light of the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted a day when Israel would rule the world, the Messiah would be there, the king would be there, and there'd be universal peace, all the world would come under the control of Christ, curse would be removed, the glorious kingdom. Now here are the signs of the kingdom. They can cure, they can cast out demons. There's evidence that the king is here and something, a visitation of God, a new dimension in God's program. But remember what John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached. The nation was not really ready spiritually for the king and for the kingdom. They had to prepare them. And they called the people to repent. And then Jesus gave them the ethics of the kingdom on the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mountain. It was not going to be what they thought. And they had to hear this message of the kingdom and turn around. Now, Jesus right in this section talks about the whole problem of acceptance and rejection. Now, do you ever wonder why he said, don't take any bread, don't take any money, don't even take two tunics? The reason is this. Israel was to provide for them. The people of God were to provide for the messengers of God. And they were to take them into their home, feed them, and care for them. If they did that, that was a sign of acceptance. If they rejected them and they would not feed them, would not clothe them, or care for them, then Jesus said this. Look out on the screen, verse 5. Shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against Israel. They did not receive the messengers of God. Now, we've seen that throughout the book. You either accept Christ or you reject Christ. You accept the message of the kingdom and your particular low spiritual state, you're not ready, or you reject it. Rejection is a big, big word in this book. Now, I just want to make out one point of this, and we'll move to the next section here. And that is this. Jesus told them, sent them out, preach the kingdom. I want you to notice that Jesus is constantly engaging people. He's not a professional theologian that sits in a library with his head in a book, a big, giant book like that. Doesn't do that. He's always out with people. And he sends them out to the towns and villages to be with people. It's a very important point here. It's very easy to get theoretical about the gospel and about preaching and about witnessing, but never do it. Remember in the 60s and 70s, there was a great group. They're still in existence today, but their heyday was in the 60s and early 70s. Campus Crusade for Christ. And Campus Crusade for Christ had the little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. You've probably all read through it, or maybe someone even witnessed to you. I remember using it on the beaches of New Jersey. And you'd sit down with someone on the beach, and you'd show them the four spiritual laws. Well, I remember many theologians like John Warwick Montgomery at Trinity Divinity School at the time and professors at Westminster Theological Seminary criticizing Campus Crusade, the four spiritual laws, that it wasn't really a full presentation of Christ, and they consequently spent most of their time criticizing them. Guess who led people to Christ? None of the professors who sat in the seminaries and criticized. The people on the beaches, in the college dorms, in the libraries, where the people were. Did you ever notice you don't catch fish in your bathtub? Did you? I've noticed that. There are no fish in your bathtub. That's why. The Four Spiritual Laws isn't a great theological treatise. We know that. But they were telling people Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. The Spirit of God used even the insufficient, inadequate presentation. The Spirit of God used it. I was just reading a book here recently, and I have it with me. I really enjoyed it very much. The Truth with Love. And it's a new book, just came out this year, on the apologetics, that's the defense of the faith, by Francis Schaeffer. And it's interesting, as you read this book, the author of this book is telling you, was Francis Schaeffer a presuppositionalist apologetic? Or was Francis Schaeffer an evidentialist apologetic? Maybe he was in a combination of presuppositionalism and evidential apologetics. And the people at Westminster under Cornelius Van Til said, no, Francis Schaeffer is not a presuppositionalist. We don't own him. He doesn't have right apologetics. And then the people who were evidentialists said, no, he's a presuppositionalist. He doesn't have good Christian apologetics. And they're all arguing over apologetics, how you present the faith and defend the faith. Guess who led people to Christ? Francis Schaeffer. He had a home in Switzerland. They sat in the coffee shops in Paris witnessing to highly secularized people. People from all over the world came to La Brie to talk and to hear him lecture. They had people in their homes who were drug addicts. They had people in their homes who were all messed up in life and all confused and had all kinds of questions. And they came to his home at La Brie, and hundreds came to Christ, maybe thousands through his books later. I'll let you decide if he's a presuppositionalist or evidentialist. But he was witnessing. He got out and he engaged with people. Isn't it interesting? The very people who criticize him do not get out and witness to people. Maybe he knows something they don't know. Jesus was with people. We've seen this all through the book. All kinds of people. Rich people, poor people, totally rejected people. Now he sends them out. You go to all the people and you just give the message. So I want to just say this to you. Don't do what I've seen a lot of Christians do. They're not going to really witness till they get it all together. Get the perfect presentation. You'll never get there. Just tell people, Christ died for my sins. Once I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I can see. Tell them how you got saved. Tell them that Christ died for your sins. Tell them they're a sinner, there's a God, he loves you, and he sent his son to die for you. If that's all you can say, great. Even if you have to say, once I was lost, now I was found, that's great enough. Bruce and Melita Hayes here at the church, but they're not here today. They were saved during the hippie days. In fact, they actually lived with the Grateful Dead, the rock group. And they were at the heart of San Francisco's heyday of rock and drugs and everything else. And Melita was actually going out to kill herself. It was going to be a long afternoon. And on the way to kill herself, she had the radio on and she heard the Haven of Rest. And got saved hearing the Haven of Rest radio station. They were down at the hospital just the other night with Ken, who's in very serious shape after a very terrible heart operation. And all these other people were in the waiting room for the hospital. And Bruce and Melita started talking to these people and started telling their testimony of what it was like in San Francisco in the 60s and the drug culture and the rock culture and the sex culture. And Bruce was telling me last night, all these kids and young people were all sitting around them as they were telling their testimony of what it was like to live with the Grateful Dead and be in that culture and then decide it's not worth anything, I'm going to kill myself, and then Christ comes and saves them. Now, they're not the greatest theologians in the world. I'm not even sure if they're presuppositionalists or not. But they witnessed. Now, the impact of the 12 is seen in the fact that King Herod notices what's going on. So our second point is King Herod's question and the people's speculation. Just cover this very quickly. Notice in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said, now notice what's said, by some that John had been raised from the dead. He killed John, cut his head off. Not a nice guy. And some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this? Who's this new one on the surface? Now, Herod was a king. And his main concern with Christ was not his message, but his own personal self-protection. This man was upsetting his life, interfering with his throne and his king and his plans. But the question is, who is this? Actually, he didn't really care, just curiosity, because he does get to meet Jesus. But Jesus won't even talk to him. This man is a wicked unbeliever. But he asks this essential question. But you know, a lot of people are like Herod. They don't want Jesus to interfere in their life. They're a little curious about him, a great teacher. But do not upset my life plans. And do not mess with my throne and my ego. Number 3, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now this story is here just before the big question comes, because this is one of the great miracles of the Messiah. And it's a testimony to who he is. Now after, in verse 10... on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. There were tremendous things happened when they were out witnessing. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. In other words, he's taking them apart for a little rest. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. Oh, those sad banana people just always interrupting him. And he welcomed them. I'm sure they were tired. And spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So they're going to go away, get a little rest. The people see, the people follow, they just can't get away from Jesus because they're miracles, basically. And the crowds come, and Jesus then welcomes them and sacrifices his time and preaches to them. And finally, the apostles get a little worried about this whole situation. They say, Lord, we're out in a rather lonely place. There's over 5,000 people there, and there's nothing to eat. In fact, they say here in verse 13, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We could go to town and buy some food. But no, they didn't have McDonald's. Even McDonald's couldn't feed 5,000. It's a lot of people. So they say, send the people away. And our Lord responds in verse 13, look at it. You give them something to eat. That's impossible. You give them something to eat. He challenges them. All right, you've been doing miracles. You've watched me still the storm, raise the dead. You've seen me do all these things. You give them something to eat. Well, they're just beside themselves. There's no way. There's no way we can do this. And so, no problem. Our Lord says, give me the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, this is a super miracle. There's miracles, but there's super miracles. We saw a super miracle last week, the stilling of the storm. And we saw in the Psalms, this was a divine Jehovah miracle. And then this miracle is also a super miracle. It's one that only God can do. He did it in the wilderness with the 2 million Jewish people for 40 years. He fed them bread. From Jesus' hands, there's a continual multiplication. So that 5,000 people are fed. And not only are they fed, they don't have to come back and say, we better be careful. There's a lot of people to feed. No, they're just, everyone's full. Continually multiplying food. Who is this that does something of this extraordinary nature? Well, we're finding out. He's Jehovah Jesus. They're going to learn some important lessons. First of all, they had just done healing, exorcisms, but they never thought of a miracle on this scale because they don't know what to do when he challenges them. It's another proof of his divinity. But it's also a foretaste of the kingdom they're preaching. You see, in Isaiah 25, verses 2 to 9, we're told that God is going to spread a banquet for all the nations of the world, a rich feast of food and vintage wine. The kingdom is much greater in idea and in reality than we can even imagine. It's a little foretaste of what will happen when the real kingdom comes. Now, all this is preparation for the main points. The 3 main points start now in point 4, the confession of Jesus as God's Messiah. Now, they've just witnessed this great miracle. It's a phenomenal miracle. They've been out preaching, and they've heard the people. Who is this Jesus? So, here is really, in many senses, the high point of the book. Verse 18. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, would you please mark that? The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Just exactly what people were saying to Herod. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. David Gooding says this, this is a turning point in the history of the world. That's why it's the centerpiece of this book. Now, it is interesting, before our Lord asks the questions, he's praying. He knows this is a spiritual matter. You can know Christ on an intellectual level, but there's knowing Christ from the heart and knowing him, entering into living relationship with him. So before he asks the question, here, as in every place in Luke, every major event is blessed with prayer. It's very interesting. Luke is the gospel of prayer. We'll study more about this later. He is praying for them that they'll have spiritual understanding as to his identity. So he says, first of all, who do the crowd say I am? Well, they repeat exactly what they heard, John the Baptist, the prophets raised from the dead. Now, I do want you to notice they did believe in the resurrection from the dead, most of the people. Most of them would have followed the Pharisees. But then he says in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? Not the crowds. Their answer falls short. Their answer is totally inadequate. And then we have this brilliant answer by Peter representing the group. You're the Christ of God. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And the word means the anointed one, one set apart specially for God. They know what the crowds are saying. And so in contrast to the popular, inadequate conception of Jesus, they come up with the right answer. You are the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament, the king who will come and set up his messianic kingdom. That's why they're preaching the kingdom. The same problem exists today. Who is this Jesus Christ? There isn't a Christmas. There isn't an Easter when Time Magazine, U.S. News and World Report does not have a whole cover on Jesus Christ. And they repeat the same old question like they have no brains. Who is Jesus Christ? They say, well, he's a great teacher. He's a member of the Religious Hall of Fame. He's a good moral man, the liberals and secularists. He's a prophet. All people in Islam believe he's a prophet. The man of love and tolerance. Be like Jesus. Don't judge anyone else. Modern theologians say, well, there's the Christ of faith. He's not equal with the Christ of history. There's the what Jesus actually taught and what the gospel teaches is what the church invented later. And so these brilliant theologians get back to what Jesus really taught. The kernel of what's real. Very little there, but they have some insight separating the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Messiah. He's the anointed of God, the one the Old Testament predicted. And he's the one who will set up the kingdom. That was the right answer. Now, at this point, everything is fine. But at this point, everything's going to change. Number 5. The prediction of Jesus' suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Now, let's read this because this comes as a complete shock to these men who have made a wonderful confession of Christ. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, get it now, mark this in your Bible, must suffer many things and be rejected. That is the key statement to explaining what we're going to see in a moment, which is very confusing to people. Please mark this. It's Jesus' own words. The Son of Man, it's a unique title for him from the book of Daniel, must suffer many things, and now to get the word rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and the third day rise from the dead. Now, immediately after the confession, you are the Christ, perfect answer, Jesus proceeds to announce a sequence of events that should lead to the setting up the kingdom. A sequence of events that they do not understand or have fully revealed to them, but now will be revealed. Now, one thing they would never have dreamed of in a million years is that their confession of the Messiah would then be followed by a confession of death, suffering, rejection, and resurrection. It wasn't between their ears. It wasn't conceptually in their mind. Now, it should have been from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, suffering before glory, but they did not make the connection. They never dreamed that he would be crucified and rejected by the nation. But who would do such a thing to the Messiah? Who would kill the Messiah? Well, look at verse 22. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They would do this. The leaders of Israel would kill the Messiah. Well, if that's true, disciples needed to do this. Here's what they needed to do. They needed to mount a nationwide campaign. Tell everybody in the nation, the Messiah here, Jesus is the Messiah. Let's unite together and stop these men. Let's stop them from killing our Messiah. We'll mount the whole nation, popular force. Get behind us. No one's going to kill you, Jesus. Whew. Boy, Jesus would have been really impressed with him. Thanks, guys. Thanks for saving my life. No, he does the opposite. Look at what he does in verse 21. He forbids them to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Look at it. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. This is so confusing. They could save his life. Why would he tell them, don't tell anyone, you're a bunch of preachers? Well, here's two reasons why he didn't want them to tell anyone. He wanted it to be of the Holy Spirit. It could start an undesirable political movement of unregenerate followers wanting nothing more than being delivered from the Romans. Whole bunch of unbelieving people who are looking for more bread and rice and money and get rid of these Romans taxing us to death. You want to touch a person, touch his pocketbook, particularly through taxes. And then second, it would stop Christ from dying. There would be a move to stop him from dying, but to move him to the throne as quickly as possible to rule and take charge over Israel and the whole world. Instead, Jesus says this. He says the Son of Man must. It's an obligation that he suffer and be rejected as part of the divine plan for the kingdom, part of the process of setting up the kingdom. That's what they didn't understand. They wanted a king. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted worldwide dominion. But they didn't understand the way to that would be through death and rejection and suffering. They didn't get that. They didn't understand the Old Testament suffering first, glory after. But now Jesus did say there would be a resurrection from the dead, didn't he? Well, surely at that moment he would establish his kingdom and destroy the Romans. He's back from the dead. Okay, they kill him, but he's back from the dead, even more powerful, more in charge of the world and a conqueror and a hero. No, far from it. Even after his resurrections, his followers now are going to be informed. They're going to get rejected. They are going to suffer many things. And they are going to have to have a completely different orientation towards himself from this point on. They had no idea what was their lot after this point. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Do you remember at one time, James and John's mother, a real manly kind of guys, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and she says to Jesus, Lord, when the kingdom's established and you're on your throne and you're ruling, could James sit on your right hand and John on your left hand? It's a humble request. Can they sit on thrones? Can they have the world? Now, the other apostles got angry. The Bible says they got indignant. And you know why they got angry? They wanted to sit on thrones. And their friends beat them to the throne. Whole group wanted to rule. Jesus says, you're not going to rule now. You're not going to rule anything. In fact, you're going to be killed. They're all going to be martyred, be rejected by this world. And so he has three ways to tell them what is going to happen in this time period before the kingdom is set up. Now, there's only one kingdom, my friend. There's not two kingdoms. There's one kingdom, but it comes in stages. And they didn't understand the stages. The kingdom has been announced. The people are not spiritually prepared for it. In fact, they're quite sinful. And they will reject their Messiah because they are sinful and they don't want to hear his plans. They don't like his plans. They want their plan, which is all about themselves. But his plan is, I must die. You must share in my rejection and suffering, and then there'll be the glorious kingdom. So he says three things to them. First of all, they must deny themselves. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, this has always confused people. The explanation is the context. The explanation is the flow of thought here. When Jesus says deny himself, he's not talking about self-loathing. Oh, I just hate myself. I need a good psychiatrist. If you hate yourself, get a good psychiatrist. He's not talking about psychology here. He's not talking about giving up a few things for God. And he's not talking about a new religious asceticism. He's talking about a completely different orientation towards the self-life. Living for another person, Jesus Christ, the rejected Messiah. A new allegiance. Completely different direction. I like what Daryl Bach says when he says this. Salvation does not come on one's terms or on one's merit. The followers of Christ cannot save themselves through any self-effort. They cannot save themselves. There's nothing in themselves that's going to make them worthy of this. They must reject the life based on self-interest and self-fulfillment, the life of independence. They are now going to have to say no to self and yes to Jesus Christ as his servants. And then that will lead this new orientation to looking at themselves will lead to the next point. Take up your cross daily. Now, this again is misunderstood. This does not mean putting up with your mother-in-law or a lousy boss or being ill or sick. People often say this, my cross to bear. No, you're sick. No, cross to bear. Bearing the cross is a symbolic way of saying that now the new life in the intern between the presentation of the kingdom and the kingdom coming, you will share rejection. Literally, you will share death and persecution, disdain from this world. The world does not want you. It does not want your message. So when he says take up your cross daily, he's not talking about just the normal problems of life. He's talking about identifying with Jesus Christ's rejection. Now, I tried to point up to you that verse in verse 22 where Jesus says he must suffer and be rejected. Now he's telling his followers, if you follow me, you're going to have the same lot. So you have a new orientation. It's not going to be for thrones and kingdoms right at this point. It's going to be an orientation to me. You serve me first. You serve others first. The self-life is no longer at the center. And then he says, follow me. When he says follow me, he's not saying follow me who has a white horse and a huge army and you're going to be very wealthy. He says follow me, rejected, despised Messiah. A new alliance, your learners. I will be your guide. Where he goes, we will go. It's a humble self-renunciation of our own agenda and commitment to him, to obey him, share in his rejection. Now, maybe this is confusing to you. So in verse 25 and 26, he uses two proverbial statements. They're paradoxical statements to try to emphasize a whole new orientation towards life and yourself. The first one is lose life to gain life. Notice what he says here in verse 25. Verse 25 is going to explain in this proverbial way what we just looked at. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. That's a paradoxical proverbial statement. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What he's saying is this. Lose life and you gain life. Losers are winners. If you lose your life, it simply means you have identified with Jesus Christ, the rejected, suffering Messiah. And so in following Christ, in denying self, in taking up the cross from the world's view, you've just lost your life. No throne, but a cross. No crown, but a crucifixion. When you identify with Christ from the earthly position, you've lost your life. An example of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a very brilliant young student at Wheaton College. He had all the poetic gifts, very talented, and he went to a little jungle village in Ecuador with four other men and their wives and children. And there in Ecuador, sharing the gospel, all five of them were speared and killed. What a waste. A giant waste of a brilliant mind and a talented person. Jesus said they lost their life, but they gained it. Eternal life, eternal rewards, stay ruling and reigning. This is what he is talking about. James Hunter, in a book called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation, says this, a terrible statement. The fascination with the self and with our own ways of seeing things has become well-established cultural factor in the evangelical community. We've become just as selfish and self-seeking and self-fulfilling as the world. But Jesus says you're to deny self. Self is no longer at the center. I'm at the center. A whole new allegiance has now come. And you are to accept the cross of persecution and suffering and rejection and being hated by the world and ostracized and treated like sort of a Neanderthal or some social dinosaur with your beliefs. And follow me. Now, if you do that, you'll lose your life. in this world, but you'll gain it in the next. Remember the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul had every gift. He exceeded his own peers. And yet he said, I count that all lost. It doesn't mean anything to me for gaining Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. This is what our Lord is saying. The paradox of life. In fact, he says something quite stunning here. He says this in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? I mean, you're Bill Gates. You're richer than Bill Gates. Bill Gates and Donald Trump together and all the rich oil barons. You own the whole world. Now, no one owns the whole world. But let's say you own the whole world. That's a lot. But you lose your soul. What profit would that be? How do you outweigh gaining 70 years of fabulous wealth? You can only spend so much money. You only drive so many cars at once. How many houses can you live in? It's just that simple. If you gain the whole world but you lost your soul, well, it's not even comparable. The soul is far more important. Life, your eternity is far more important than any gain of this temporary world. So the logic is very clear. It's better to lose life in this life and identify with the suffering Messiah, rejected Messiah, and you will actually gain in the end. Now, actually, Jesus says in another place, you'll actually gain even in this life and in the next life. Because really, the Christian would say, even if I've lost certain accolades in life, or maybe I gave up a certain amount of jobs or money, I would, like Paul says, it's rubbish, he says, compared to Christ. The Christian would say that. Really, no even loss in the end. Jim Elliot said that himself. Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And then be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Verse 26. Whoever's ashamed of me, notice this in my words, his Bible, the Word of God. Him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Jesus, what he means by be ashamed is another way of saying reject him. To be ashamed of him is to reject him and reject his words. Jesus says this, if you reject me and you reject my words, when I come back, I will reject you. Okay. What about this kingdom on earth? Okay, what about it? Let's get back to this really important question that they're concerned about. Will our suffering, our rejection, our witness, our giving up all things, our dealing with the world as Jesus dealt with the world, will this convince the opponent, and will we bring in the kingdom as a result of all the sacrifice we make and living this kind of life following Jesus? No, again, it won't do that. The kingdom comes only at the second advent of Christ, and that's verse 26. Let's look at it again, verse 26. Notice the Son of Man again. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes. It's the first time we're told of the second coming of Christ. In his glory, Jesus is filled with glory. He's at the right hand of God right now. And the glory of the Father, he shares co-equally with the Father all the glories of heaven and his holy angels. The coming of Christ in glory and in power will be the time that the kingdom in the earthly physical stage will be set upon earth for 1,000 years. But that kingdom actually goes on into eternity to the new heavens and the new earth. There's only one kingdom. There's only one kingdom state or kingdom program, but it has its stages. And this confuses people because, well, what were they preaching then? They were preaching the kingdom already here in the sense that the king was here. Miraculous deeds were being done. It was very close. It was already here. The kingdom is here right now. How is it here right now? James says we're sons of the kingdom. God's people are here, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So the kingdom is here in that sense, in the church, in that sense. The kingdom is not the church, but the church shows the presence of the kingdom. So it's already here, but not yet. It's already here, but not yet in its fullness and its completeness. When Christ at the second advent comes back. Now, he's called here Son of Man. Son of Man was used of his suffering, but the Son of Man is also used of his second advent when he comes back in power and glory, and it has the idea in that context of the judge. He will come back in glory, but he comes back as judge to rectify this whole world. He rules with a rod of iron. The nations will, right from his own lips, he will just destroy the Antichrist and all the world of forces that are against him, and then he establishes his earthly kingdom. Only Christ's coming will do that. We don't do that. I know there are Christians who think they're bringing in the kingdom. Good luck. Man just told me, my wife and I were at a dinner with a man, and he told me this, that they're bringing in the kingdom, and they've been trying here in America. We've had 400 years. No one ever had the chance we had here with the early pilgrims and that to have the kingdom come. We didn't do it. So he's moving to Australia now. No, excuse me, New Zealand, because he thinks in 200 years they could bring it in. I said, good luck. Best to you. No. We will never bring the kingdom in its fullness and that stage by our power. By the second advent of Christ, it comes and it's completely under his dominion and control. So always this kingdom gets people all mixed up. There's an already, now, and there's a not yet side to it. There are phases, stages to this one kingdom, this one program of God. We're going to look at this next week again, so don't worry if you get confused. What a wonderful climax to this part of the book. Fearful climax. He will come and he will judge. He'll bring his holy angels with him. And this world will be set right. And he will rule and reign upon this earth in pure glory and in power. And we will come and rule and reign with him during that time. All the details of that are a little hard to understand. The point is this, my dear friends. Suffering now, glory later. The crown comes later. This is not the stage of reigning and ruling. It's obvious. The church is despised. The sons of the kingdom are hated upon this earth. And the more they understand what we say, the more they hate us and reject us and laugh at us. That's our calling right now. We're not called to rule right now. We're called to suffer, to identify with the rejected Messiah. They did not understand that, the disciples. They didn't even want that, and the Jews didn't want that. No one wanted a rejected, hated, by the Romans crucified Messiah. They want nothing to do with that. They want the Messiah on the throne for self's sake. But he says, no, part of the plan, the process will be my death and my resurrection. A period, an interim period of suffering and rejection. And then my return in glory will bring about what you are waiting for in its time. That is what God has called us to now. We have to accept that. We have to rejoice in it. If we lose our life, we save it. We gain the whole world but lose our soul. That's a huge waste. But he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to choose life. We win by losing. We win by standing with the rejected Messiah. That's how we win. Identifying with him. Believing in him. So maybe this morning you're looking for a quick fix. A get-rich-quick scam. Something to really be a big giant pill. You'll feel better. Religion is a nice big pill. Make you feel better. Good crutch. Sometimes we need the crutch. Jesus is saying, no, if you follow me, you must actually deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. And follow me. All those terms really come back to faith in believing and trusting in him. In actuality, it's the signs of trust. We trust and believe what he says, and we take the lot that is now ours in identifying with the rejected Messiah. You lose by the world standard, but win by God's standard. Would you stand with me as we prepare closing prayer? Just give you a moment of silence for you to respond to the rejected Messiah exalted at God's right hand right now, but alienated from this earth now. For you to understand God's plan and program. God does have a very carefully planned from eternity program. And at the center of it stands the cross, our salvation. If you do not start at the cross, you will not end up on thrones. You end up under the hand of the judge. So we call you this morning to believe and be saved, to follow Christ, lose your life but gain it for eternity. Believe and trust. Follow. Identify with him in his rejection. in his many sufferings. And take those things with joy this morning, because glory and the crown follow. Father, help us all to hear and understand. Help us to believe your plan of salvation, your kingdom ideas and kingdom future. To all these ends, we ask your help. Amen. Again, we invite you tonight at 6:30. If you want to just come and visit and see what it's all about, just come.